Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Our next book of study is going to be the Song of Songs. It's going to be the songs in 30 minutes in our nightly installments. They'll be, God willing, shorter, briefer, but sweeter sermons. Because the focal point is Christ. Jesus is the focus of all the scriptures, but there is no sweeter theme than Christ in the Song of Songs. It is the Song of Songs. That means it's the best of all the songs. And the best of all the songs in the Bible is surely not about earthly marriage relations in marriage. It is about our communion with Jesus Christ, and that will be the focus of our study next time. However, we need to close out our series on the post-exilic prophets, which are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And now we come to the end of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. As far as reading of God's word. Now, as we come to the end of Malachi chapter 4, you do have to know this, that in the Hebrew Bible, there is no Malachi chapter 4. Now, that doesn't mean that these verses in the English Bible don't appear in the Hebrew Bible. They do, but they appear as verses 19 and 20 and 21 and following. And so there is something of a arbitrary break here. That is not helpful because really this needs to be read along with verses 13, all the way to at least chapter 4, verse 3. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 seem to be some kind of postscript, some kind of addendum to the whole of the Hebrew canon, or at least an ending to the 12 minor prophets. But here in these verses, we find two things that we found frequently throughout the prophet Malachi, and we find it throughout the prophets themselves, and that is a twofold word. One word directed toward the rebellious and unbelieving within Israel, and the second word with respect to those who fear God. So there's a word to comfort God-fearers, and there's a word to strike fear, as it were, in the hearts of the unbelieving. And we receive these two words in relation to these two images. First, a burning oven, and secondly, a healing sun. And so we're just going to categorize our thoughts this evening around those two themes, the burning oven and a healing sun. The burning oven begins in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Now, this language of that day or the day is coming is a reference to that day of the Lord, that eschatological final day of judgment. It's a language that's used in chapter 3, verse 2 earlier. If you just turn back in your Bible when it reads, but who can endure the day of his coming? Now, surely this section of scripture is dealing with final things, eschatology, end times things, and yet it doesn't just refer purely and solely to that great and terrible final day, but it also speaks in such a way so as to encapsulate both the first advent and the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will become clear as we continue on. But in that day of the Lord's appearing, the day shall come burning like an oven. Now, the image of a burning fire, a raging fire, is not something that is unusual to us. We've found it many places in the Bible, and it's symbolic of God's anger, God's fury, God's righteous indignation. We read in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 through 16, "Behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with the flames of fire." Again, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire." Now, the imagery then of this raging, burning fire is often used to speak of God's righteous indignation against sin. But he does not speak in this case of an open burning fire, but of an oven. And why an oven? Because the oven will rage more intensely than an open fire. And so it is a way of highlighting the intensity of the heat of the fire. One biblical passage that comes to mind is in Babylon in the days of Daniel, where they tell them to heat the oven sevenfold. And it's so hot, the oven is so intense with burning, that even those who come near to heat it are utterly consumed by it. And that is what we have here, a picture of a burning oven with such great intensity. This is bad news for the wicked and the proud. They shall be like stubble in that day. That is like dry chaff, like dry straw. They'll be thrown into the burning oven of God's righteous anger. This language of stubble being burnt up is language of God's judicial act of judgment. This is his retributive justice. We see this in Exodus chapter 15, verse 7. Moses, in his song, says this. He says, "In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you, and you set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble." It consumed them like stubble. And so here we have something of an echo of Exodus, of God's great deliverance of his people, of a salvation of his people, but a salvation that takes place through judgment upon the wicked. "The wicked shall be like chaff in that day, thrown into the oven of God's justice and utterly consumed." Now, the reason why I began with saying that we have to understand these verses and as a whole with chapter 3, verse 13 and following, is because the language is identical in chapter 4, verse 1 with verse 15. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, and they even tempt God and go free." Now, you remember, this was an objection that the unbelieving people within Israel were bringing against God. Where is the God of justice? Remember, they were saying back in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, they say, you know what, we even say now that the wicked are blessed and the proud go about tempting God and they get away totally free of any punishment. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the Lord is responding to them. He's responding to that accusation. And what he's saying is, no, the wicked are not getting away. They haven't gotten away and they have not escaped the net that's going to sweep them up and bring them to judgment. The proud may look blessed for a season, but they will receive the justice of God. That's what the Lord is saying to the children of Israel in this day. He says, in that day which is coming, it shall burn them up, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is speaking of the severity and the totality, the completeness of judgment. Like a tree, even the roots are uprooted. The roots pulled up, branches pulled down, everything taken and thrown into the fire. That is to say that this judgment is one in which there will not be revival. There won't be a restoration after this judgment. This is a final judgment. This is one in which they will experience the curse of God. In verse 6, at the very end, if you look in your Bible, the very last word of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible is this word, cherem, curse. That word echoed through history for 400 years. The curse of God before the great day of Elijah's appearing, where John the Baptist comes to preach the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word, cherem, is a word that is used in Scripture to speak of a ban, a total giving over of a people to annihilation. Sometimes, if any of you have done a little study in your Bible, you maybe come across the phrase harem warfare. Harem warfare. And this is often in the context of when the Israelites are taking over the land of Canaan, and God says, don't have mercy on anyone. Man, woman, child, even the animals, everything is going to be set apart to the ban. Nothing is to be used. Nothing is to be taken. Nothing is to be saved. It's all to be set apart for total, complete, utter annihilation, devastation. And that is what is being spoken of here. In that day, the proud, in that day, the wicked shall not escape. They shall be under the ban of God. And furthermore, this language of harem, of curse, speaks to us of the fact that God's wrath is not some arbitrary response as if he's just in an uncontrolled rage and frustration. No, this is the deliberate execution of justice. This isn't God's emotions, as it were, taking over his mind and intellect, and now he's in a blind rage. It's not the picture. The picture is one of God's deliberate execution of perfect justice. His holiness displayed against sin and unrepentant sinners. And what God gives us, as Calvin notes very well, what God gives us before that great and awful, terrible day in which all who are unrepentant will be under the ban of God and suffer total and complete devastation and destruction, apart from any mercy, what God gives us in preparation of that day are many props to uphold our faith in that justice of God. As we heard about Helen being raped and abused and beaten and mistreated, if those men who had done such do not repent and do not turn to the Lord and seek his mercy and acknowledge that what they did was a great sin, not just against that woman, but against God, then they would be given over to this judgment. Well, God gives us props to support our faith so that we might trust that his justice shall be executed in the future, that he will be the one who executes vengeance upon the wicked. Is that not one of the hopes of believers? This is what Paul says. We just read it earlier this morning in Romans chapter 12. Don't take vengeance into your own hand, believer, because vengeance is God's. He will repay. But that is the hope of the believer, that God will execute justice on the unrepentant and unbelieving. But he gives us many props to uphold our faith during that time. And one of the ways we see this is in God's fulfilling of his word in part. These words do have reference to that devastation of Jerusalem by the Romans after the time of Christ. We read of Jesus speaking to his disciples in Matthew 24, 2, and he says, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another, but they shall be thrown down." This is that language of complete and utter devastation. This is the language that's used of John the Baptist and used by John the Baptist when John the Baptist says to the Pharisees during the time in which he's preaching a baptism of repentance, and he speaks to them and he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." This is that language that in that final day of judgment, root, branch, they'll all be cast in to the fire. All these temporal judgments, therefore, all the temporal judgments that precede the final judgment are props to our faith as believers, to help us to see that God, who is just, shall in that great day bring about perfect justice upon the unbelieving and the ungodly. In that day, the riches of the wicked will pass away. In that day, the power that they once enjoyed and exercised and used in cruel persecution of the church will be taken away from them. They will suffer eternal and everlasting loss. In that day, the proud and the arrogant will be put to shame, and they will experience the justice of God without mercy. But likewise, the temporal judgments of God are always mixed with mercy. Although the great and final day will not be mixed with mercy, the temporal judgments of God are always mixed with mercy. They're always a means of calling sinners to repent. I in no way, shape, or form deny that. The great sacking and leveling of Jerusalem by the Romans is a fulfillment of these words. And it was a means of showing God's anger and judicial punishment of the Israelites in that time. But I also believe that through that temporal judgment, he was also calling them to repentance. He was also telling them to turn and look to the Son of God that they might yet live. And so even the judgments we see around us in this life, whether it's national, whether it's familial, whether it's individual, the judgments of God that come upon us are meant to call us to repentance. They're meant to call upon us to turn to the Lord who yet would heal us, who would yet have mercy upon us. And so during these times in which we experience the judgments of God, they ought to cause us to turn and look inwardly and give consideration to our own hearts and our own life. What is the Lord saying to us in a time of pandemic? And then after a time of pandemic, with all these discussions of wars, what is the Lord saying to his people in these times in which the temporal judgments are coming upon our own land? Does he not call us to look to the Lord in faith and to flee all sin that would lead to damnation? Well, first we have that word of warning to the faithless and to those who fear not God. But the second word is a word of hope, a word of encouragement, a gospel word to those who fear the Lord. And we get this under the image of a healing sun. We read in verse 2, but. There are so many great but statements in the scripture. And they usually commence and inaugurate, they begin wonderful and marvelous declarations of God's gospel grace and mercy. And it provides such a contrast with what was said before, much like the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, after he exhibits to us the evil of man, the fallen nature of man, the condition of man in sin, his utter helplessness and hopelessness, his lost estate. Right after he begins to expound those things, he says, but God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is famous for calling this the butt of hope, the butt of hope. And that's exactly what it is. It is precisely that. It is the butt of hope. But God.
But God, if it wasn't for God, we would be utterly consumed, utterly taken and cast into the fire. That's what would be our destiny. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And very similarly, Malachi here in this book does the same. All that he said previously about the wicked and the profane and God's coming judgment, he knows what will happen as the believers hear these things. Faith trembles at the threatenings. Faith trembles at the threatenings. When we hear of God's final judgment, when we hear of being consumed in the oven of His wrath, faith ought to tremble at the threatenings. But because He does not want the believer to tremble too long at the threatening, Malachi elicits our faith and causes us to venture on to the promise. Tremble at the threatening, yes. Take God's threatening seriously. This is a serious warning. Those who live in flagrant, unrepentant sin will be cast into outer darkness, will be consumed in the day of His wrath. But God. But God. Now venture on to the promise. Now look to God in His mercy. Look to God in His salvation. This is what He's saying to us. This but of hope is for them that fear God. Those who fear God. We read earlier about the God-fearers in verse 16. There were those who roused themselves, who gathered together with other God-fearers and began to speak about the things of God together. And they began to encourage one another and stir up faith and cause their eyes to look to Jehovah, who yet could save them in the midst of these dire circumstances. They were them that feared God, and it was to them that the Lord now speaks a word of hope. Those who fear God. What does it mean to fear God? We could have a whole sermon or a whole series of sermons on what it is to fear God. But one of the verses that's so helpful in this is Psalm 33, verse 18. This is them that fear God. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. Those who fear God are those who trust in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. They are those who fear God. Those who believe God. Those who take God at His word. Those who have a reverence and respect for the holy God, that when He speaks, they listen to His voice. They obey His commandments. Faith trembles at the threatenings, but faith also lays hold of the promises. This is what it is to be a fearer of God, one who believes the Lord, one who believes the Word of God, one who keeps the Lord ever before them. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. That is a mark of a God-fearer, one who hopes in the mercy of the Lord and one who always sets Jehovah before him, who always keeps God before his eyes and in his thoughts. It is the wicked and profane who forget God and who do not have them before their eyes. But to them that fear Him, that look to Him, in mercy and for grace, to them the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And on that day, as I do this, says the Lord of hosts. He points our eyes to His mercy in the Son of righteousness. Jesus Christ is our Son of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is arisen upon you. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness of the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and His glory shall be upon you. These words are fulfilled as they're spoken of Christ by the mouth of Zacharias. In Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, through the tender mercy of our God, which the day spring from on high who has visited us. Jesus is called the day spring from on high. The day spring, this language is the light of dawn. Jesus is the sun that is rising. The light of dawn that arises and its bright beams cast into the darkness. And this is who our Lord Jesus is. He is our Son of Righteousness. In the dawning of Christ is the rising of the sun. He gives forth His beams of radiance and light, warmth and health. These are streams of mercy which flow to those who are in need of His grace. Jesus is our Son. Now, there's so many ways in which Jesus is like the Son. This verse of Scripture calls us to meditate and reflect upon and give consideration into which ways Jesus is like the Son. And I'm sure many of you have at one time or another been outside and upon a walk and it's a bright day outside and you begin to consider the Son. You begin to meditate upon the Son and how the Son of God is like the sun in the heavens. As we have our Lord Jesus Christ, there is but one Christ, just as there is but one Son for the earth. There is but one Son. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. As just as men would dwell in utter darkness, they would dwell in the darkness of the night. If it weren't for the light of the sun that arises, so also would men be lost in spiritual darkness if not they had not the knowledge of God that comes only by the Son of God. The sun is necessary for life and for growth of earthly things. So also our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for spiritual life. If we have not Jesus as our Son, we have not spiritual life, nor strength or vitality. We know that we would be without the Son, cold. At nighttime, we experience the coolness of the night as things begin to grow dark, and the temperature decreases. And so we need the light of the sun then to warm us again. And so also it would be with the believer. He would be in utter darkness and he would be cold and unfeeling toward the things of God if not the Son of Righteousness continued to influence him by the wings, the pinions, the rays of his grace. Men would soon grow depressed. You look at places like Alaska, some of the places where Prozac is flying off the shelves left and right because people are so depressed in that state because there's whole periods of time in which they see no sun. Surely it would be the same for the believer. Without the sun in the sky, men are sad and depressed. And so also it is without the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no true spiritual happiness and blessedness and gladness and joy. Now, He is a sun unto the saints, but He is a healing sun. He is a healing sun. He is a sun that rises with healing in His wings. And how does He heal? But by His righteousness. The Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in His wings. He was the Son of God wounded that He might be a rising sun to heal. We are healed by His wounds. By His stripes we are made whole. Through the crucifixion of Jesus, we have our salvation and redemption. And it is that dawning of that glorious first Sabbath day when Jesus rose from the grave victorious. And in the shining forth of the Son of Righteousness, He brings healing unto us. Men know that there is a kind of healing virtue that we experience from being out in the sun. Sometimes we're cooped up too much in the office or too much in the house. But you get outside and you kind of bathe in the sun. You tan in the sun. It feels good to be in the sun. A kind of healing virtue that comes. And Jesus Christ is a physician who heals all maladies, who cures all diseases. There are diseases on this side of heaven. There are diseases that earthly physicians cannot cure, that they cannot heal. Not so with Jesus. The Son of Righteousness, He heals us from all our ailments. There is none outside His ability and power yet to cure. And what comfort that is to poor sinners like us. That there is no sin so great, nor sin too small, nor a sin so secret, that Jesus cannot heal and forgive and blot out. We don't have to pretend to be healthy. We need to recognize that we are ill and we are sick. Because Jesus did not come for pretended sinners. Jesus came for real sinners. So that's my question for you this evening. Are you a real sinner? Because if we are pretending sinners, then we will receive a pretend mercy. Not a real mercy. Not a real forgiveness. Because real forgiveness is only for those who are real sinners. This is the idea behind Martin Luther's language, sin boldly. It wasn't an antinomian call to go out and violate God's will, presuming on forgiveness. But the idea was, you must recognize and understand that you are a real sinner, not a pretend sinner. But that is precisely our problem. We are a bunch of men who think ourselves healthy in our own eyes, and we simply pretend to be sinners before God. And for those who pretend to be sinners, they can never receive real mercy. Real mercy is only for real sinners. There is hope for real sinners. There is good news for real sinners. Jesus Christ, He is a real Savior. And He is the good physician who, as the Son of Righteousness, rises with healing in His wings. And those who look to Jesus Christ in faith, they will be like well-fed calves. Next time someone mentions, I was having a discussion after the service in the morning, and someone had mentioned, they said, what's your routine? You know, trying to stay up with health, and it's important that I do, and it is to my shame that I don't as I should, but I'm going to claim verse 2 as my verse. Those who look to the Son of Righteousness shall grow fat like stall-fed calves. The picture that is given is this picture of liberty. They're well fed, but they were kept in stalls. But then they go out from their stalls and they go out leaping with joy. These calves begin to frolic as they begin to experience the freedom of being let loose from their stalls. This is what it's like for the believer. They experience spiritual liberty through Christ when they experience the healing virtue of His sacrifice. They not only experience freedom and liberty and joy, but they also triumph over their enemies. In verse 3, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." We have victory through Christ over the world. We have victory through Christ over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And this is the victory which has overcome the world. Our faith, we're told. And again, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." We have victory from all our enemies and all our foes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Them that look to Christ and receive His healing virtue are filled with spiritual joy, are filled with spiritual vitality and strength, and they are them that keep the commandments of God. Verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and the judgments." As we learned this morning, our obedience is always grounded and rooted in the gracious redemption which we have received from Christ. It's not first law, then grace, but our gracious Savior, graciously pardoning, delivering, saving, redeeming, and then he relates us then to the law in a new way. Not as a covenant of works, but as a pattern for godly living. The book then closes in verses 5 and 6 with this short little epilogue. These two little verses that are point us back to what he says in chapter 3 about the one who is coming, the messenger of the covenant. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. This one is Elijah. But notice he's not called Elijah the Tishbite. He's called Elijah the prophet. And the reason is because he comes not in his person, but in his office. The office of Elijah will be executed. The office of a prophet. One will arise as a prophet who will come in the spirit of Elijah. Just as Elijah was raised up during a time in which Israel was spiritually backslidden and given over to idolatry, and Elijah's task was to turn the people of God back to the way of their forefathers, so also John the Baptist would come and turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And he would do so by preaching the gospel of grace and the coming of the Son of Righteousness, who comes with healing in his wings.